Okay, let's turn to John chapter 5. Just by way of review, remember John chapter 5 begins a new section in the Gospel of John. The chapter begins the clash between the claims of Jesus and the religious leadership of Israel. And we'll see them start butting heads now in this chapter. The section consists of chapter 5 and 6, and this will be the beginning of the confrontation. And from chapter 7, we'll see it get even more active, I guess. In fact, the miracle that we looked at last week, and we'll just review just a little bit this evening, the healing of the lame man actually is what led to Jesus' death. If you look at human viewpoint, that's what led to his death, because he did it on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees never forgave him for that. And that's going to lead to his death. Now, first, last time we looked at the healing of the nobleman's son in chapter 4, verse 43 to 54. And remember, when we looked at that in 46, it says, "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum." So the royal official, remember, we noted, might have been a Gentile. We don't know that for sure, and we can't tell. But he might have been a member of Herod's court, might have been a Gentile. And if he was, that shows a progression now. Because Jesus started talking to Nicodemus. He was the first one he gave an interview to. And Nicodemus, remember, was a Pharisee. He was a Jew, a very devout Jew. And from there, he went to the Samaritan woman. Now, the Samaritans were considered half-Jews. So it's a progression from a full-blooded Jew to a half-Jew. And then the royal official, if he was a Gentile, would finish out the progression. Now, Jesus had spoken to all types of people, because Gentiles, obviously, are anybody who isn't a Jew. Now, the miracle we had, the royal official miracle, when he healed his son, was performed from a distance. And we noted last time, no hoopla, there was no waving of hands, no hitting on the head, no slain by the Spirit or anything like that. He just said, "Your son is well." And that was it. And we linked that passage last Sunday, if you were here, with the book of James. Because James, remember, says that the elders are to anoint with oil and pray for sick people, spiritually sick, I took that to be. But sometimes when Jesus healed people, he used a physical symbol of that healing. Other times, like here, he didn't. Look at John chapter 9, for example. In John chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, "When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing." So there was a physical symbol of the healing there. Now, did Jesus need to do that? Was the spit and mud necessary for the healing? Well, obviously not. If he could heal somebody from, he wasn't even in the same city as the royal official's son. So sometimes he used a physical example, sometimes he didn't, or a physical symbol. Even though the royal official thought it was necessary, he didn't even have to be in the same city with the boy he healed. Remember, in verse 47 it says, "When he'd heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." So, at least to the royal official, he thought that Jesus had to be personally present. Well, obviously he didn't. Now, in chapter 5, verse 1 through 9, we ended off last week talking about the healing of the lame man. And again, the healing of the lame man will lead directly to the conflict with the Pharisees, and we'll see that tonight. Remember, as we study this, that the last part of verse 3, the part that begins with the bracket, and all of verse 4 do not appear in any manuscript before the 4th century. So they're probably not part of the text, and we didn't study the part about angels coming down to stir up the water. It's probably not in the original text. Now, we do have some references for the people who were waiting for the waters to be stirred up. Verse 7, for example, says, "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up.'" So apparently they had a tradition that that's what was causing the waters to be stirred up, but the original text doesn't say that. That wasn't added until the 4th century. Probably coming off of that tradition. Now, the miracle takes place in verse 8 and 9. In verse 8, it says, "Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk.' Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day." And that's the line that's going to introduce what we look at tonight. It was the Sabbath on that day when he healed the man. So let's look at the dispute. And the dispute takes place in verse 10 through 18. And the cause of the dispute is given in verse 10. The dispute was initiated by the legalistic Jews. Verse 10 says, "So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet.'" So they started out attacking the guy for carrying his pallet. And this will lead to the first open hostility to Jesus that's recorded in John. This will be the first open hostility. Remember back in, look at chapter 2, John chapter 2 and verse 18. They didn't actually come out and display hostility, but they questioned him. In verse 18 it says, "The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing this thing?'" So they're starting out, they're questioning him at first. In John chapter 4, remember Jesus had to leave town, and why was that? Because the religious leadership was, or were, an implied threat to him. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee." Now, what's the implication there? That would have caused trouble if he'd stayed. So we're moving progressively more towards hostility. First we have questioning, then we have an implied threat, and now we're going to see open hostility as we get to John chapter 5. And this will erupt in chapter 7. In fact, in chapter 5, down at verse 17, after this Sabbath healing, they're ready to kill him now at this point. So it started with questioning, then a little hostility is implied. Now, verse 17 says, "But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" That seems pretty innocuous, doesn't it? Well, what was their response? And we'll get to this tonight. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." So he said that he is working on the Sabbath because his Father, that is, God, is working on the Sabbath, and that set them off to the point where they wanted to kill him. Now, we'll notice as we go through this section, he had just healed a lame man who had been lame for, 38 years? And when the Jews hear about this, the Jewish leadership, they're going to forget about all of that. They forget about anything good that was done. All they're going to note is, "You broke our traditions." And they had some really, what we might consider, strange traditions concerning the Sabbath. Let me read you one. And keep in mind, these are traditions concerning the Sabbath. They're not actually found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament says, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. That sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? Well, it became incredibly complex. Let me read from Morris's commentary what he says about those traditions they had concerning the Sabbath. It says, some of the detailed regulations are passing wonderful. For example, on the Sabbath, a man may borrow of his fellow jars of wine or jars of oil, provided that he does not say to him, lend me them. That would imply a transaction. And a transaction might involve writing, and writing was work and therefore forbidden. So he could borrow this stuff if he didn't say, please lend it to me. I don't know if he could go up and point at it and say, no. And that would be okay, but he couldn't say, lend me this stuff. Or again, if a man put out the lamp on the night of the Sabbath from fear of the Gentiles or of thieves or an evil spirit, or to suffer one that was sick to sleep, that's okay. He's not culpable. But if he did it with a mind to spare the lamp, or spare the oil, or spare the wick, he's guilty. Because that's a business transaction. He's trying to save on lamp oil. So you could put out the lamp under some circumstances, but not others. The attitude to healing on the Sabbath is illustrated by a curious provision that a man may not put vinegar on his teeth to alleviate toothache. So if you had a toothache on the Sabbath, you couldn't swish with vinegar. But if you take vinegar in the ordinary course of a meal, and if it healed your tooth, well, that was okay. So if you drank vinegar with your meal and healed your tooth, that was okay, but you couldn't swish with it between meals because that was work. So you see that Pharisees had traditions concerning the Sabbath that were convoluted, Machiavellian traditions. And everything revolved around what they considered work, because they weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. Now, before we laugh at them and think, well, these silly fools, remember that this started out as an attempt to preserve the character of the Sabbath. But it got carried away over the years. And that's how legalism works. You know, it starts out as something, well, I want to do this because God said to do this. So we'll start making rules about it. And then as time passes, the rules get more and more complex. And that leads to more and more spiritual pride for the people who keep the rules. Now, as we go through this, notice the Pharisees, who are so upset about this, never question that the healing was genuine. They don't even question that. It was obviously genuine. They couldn't dispute that. That's not what they're mad about. That's never the issue. Look at Jeremiah 17. And this is probably what they were thinking about. Jeremiah 17:21. It says, thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves, and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day, or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. So the guy was carrying his pallet, he was carrying a load, and it was outside of his own house. Now apparently you could carry a load inside your own house, but not outside. So, you know, it's interesting. They found this scripture, and their rules were so legalistic, and yet there's always a scripture behind them. And I think that's a characteristic of legalists. They always have a scripture behind what their rules and regulations. Now, it's interesting to notice the healed man's response to the Pharisees. Look at verse 11. He is obviously afraid of the Pharisees. Verse 11 says, but he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. It wasn't my fault. It was that guy that healed me. He made me do it. So he places the blame squarely on Jesus. And he doesn't accept any responsibility whatsoever. Well, it was that guy's fault. He healed me, told me to pick up my pallet. You know, it was his fault. So this guy the healed man here will find as we go through this. He's not what you'd probably call a hero of the faith, and he didn't end up in Hebrews chapter 11, because he kind of chickens out here. He folds to the legalists and tries to pass the buck onto Jesus. Now, in verse 14, we find Jesus coming to find this guy to give him a warning. And verse 14 says, "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you.'" Now, notice the text says that Jesus found him in the temple. What does that imply? It implies he went looking for him. So Jesus went looking for this guy, and the context tells us why. He was concerned about this guy's spiritual condition. The words, "you have become well," in verse 14, interesting grammatical note, they're a perfect tense verb. That means he is well, and he's going to stay that way. You'll become well permanently. Cure was permanent. Apparently, some of the healings that took place at the well weren't permanent. This one was. Now, he goes on to say, "Do not sin anymore." A better translation of that might be, "Stop sinning." It implies that the man continued in the sin that caused his infirmity. Now, it says, "so that nothing worse happens to you." Now, later on in the book of John, Jesus will deny the idea that all physical infirmities are caused by sin. That's just not biblical. To see somebody with a physical infirmity or sickness and say, "well, he must have sinned." I'm going to stress that tonight because I have a cold. And you can't sit there and say he has a cold because he sinned. That may or may not be. And I ain't talking. I'm just kidding. Look over at John chapter 9. John chapter 9, Jesus is going to refute that idea completely. And we'll see that the people in his day had that idea, or some of them anyway. Because chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" So nobody sinned here. The guy's parents didn't sin. He didn't sin. He was born blind so that God's works might be displayed. So he disputes the idea that any physical infirmity must be from a sin or caused by a sin. Now, I had one guy tell me once, and I always tell this story, probably most of you heard it, because I have a twitchy stomach, as some of you might know, and one believer clucked over me and said, "Nah, it must be because of your spiritual condition." You know, I didn't slug him, but I sure felt like it. You know, that's not the case. But if we go back to John chapter 5, I'm getting a little off topic here. The guy in John chapter 5, apparently his infirmity was caused by sin because of what Jesus said to him. He says, "You better quit sinning or something worse is going to happen to you." So apparently his infirmity was caused by sin. Now, he'd just been healed by Jesus. Jesus found him. So what's his response? He runs back to the Jews. And here's the guy who made me well, the one that told me to pick up my pallet. Verse 15, "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well." And the result is given in verse 16 through 18. Verse 16 says, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, as we read these verses, in verse 16, we can see that the healing of the lame man was not an isolated incident. Because it says he was doing these things. The was doing is a continuous tense verb in the Greek. It's an imperfect. It means he kept on doing it. He habitually did it. So it wasn't just a one-time thing. Jesus was a regular Sabbath breaker. And this is just infuriating the Pharisees because he is violating their traditions. Now, Jesus is persecuted because he's the one who initiated the guy carrying the pallet back in verse 11. Remember the guy in verse 11 said, it's not my fault. The guy who healed me told me to carry my pallet. So he was the initiator of all this. And the Pharisees are up in arms over it. And Jesus replies in verse 17, it says, "But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" So he replies by saying that God the Father doesn't take a Sabbath. He works on the Sabbath. And so do I. That's what Jesus is telling him. Now, this implies something. This implies a very special relationship that Jesus had with God the Father. Because no one else would say that. Well, my Father, God, works on the Sabbath, so do I. God the Father, his work never ceases. Now, Jesus is saying that his working is just like his Father's working. It doesn't cease just because of a Sabbath. So his logic comes down to this. If you guys charge me with breaking the Sabbath, then you have to charge God the Father with breaking the Sabbath too, because he works on the Sabbath. And that's what this is saying in verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Remember, God began his Sabbath after creation. Remember, we studied that in Hebrews 4, and it's still going. God's Sabbath is still going. Yet God continues to work, doesn't he? He's always active. He doesn't stop. And Jesus is saying, so do I. Well, what's the implication? God works because he's God. So do I, because I'm God. And notice that the Pharisees understand this implication. They understand it very well. And we'll see that in verse 18 for this reason. We'll get to that in a moment. I want to tell a story first. And it's a story about four rabbis. And when they came into Rome, they were challenged on this very point. And it's not a historical fact. It's a tradition. But supposedly they were challenged on this point, and these rabbis, these guys are great legalists, because they can fit anything into their legalistic system. They say, well, they were charged with the point, God works on the Sabbath. And they answered this way, God does not carry a load outside of his own dwelling. What's his dwelling? The heavens and the earth. And God does not lift anything above his head. He doesn't have a head. He's a spirit. So God technically falls into line with our traditions concerning the Sabbath. I mean, these guys are great. They have an answer for everything. But notice in verse 18 now, the Jews, the Pharisees, understand his answer. And they understand it very well. It says, "For this reason, therefore," and that ties that right back to verse 17. What did Jesus just say? My Father is working until now, I myself am working. So they understood that to be a claim to deity. Because they go on to say, therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So they saw the issue. They saw that this was a claim of equality with God. So now the Jews had two charges against him. The words "were seeking to kill him" are a little bit not quite strong enough, I think. That word is zeteo. The word "were seeking" is zeteo. It means untiring effort. I'll read you Bauernhardt and Gingrich's definition. It says, to devote serious effort to realize one's desire. So it wasn't just a passing thing that they wanted to kill him. They desired it, and they devoted serious effort to it, all the more because of what he said. So they were devoting increased effort to kill him, and that effort will increase as we go through. Look at chapter 7 and verse 19. We'll see it again and again that they're trying to kill him. Verse 19 says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And this is the same word. Verse 25, where it says, so some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they were seeking to kill? Again, they were devoting serious effort to it. Chapter 8, verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. So same word over and over again here. They were devoting serious effort to realize their desire, and their desire was to kill him. Now the two charges then were this. First, breaking the Sabbath. The word breaking is interesting. In verse 18, he was not only breaking the Sabbath. Breaking is the Greek word luo. And anybody who's taken Greek for more than, 10, 15 minutes knows what the word luo is, because it's the word you use to parse all the verbs. You memorize luo. And luo is a word that means to loose, basically. But it means to destroy, not only to violate the Sabbath. He wasn't simply violating the Sabbath, he was completely destroying it. It's a continuous action verb again, so he was constantly trying to destroy the Sabbath. Now remember, did Jesus actually ever break the Sabbath or violate the Sabbath? Look at Matthew chapter 5. Jesus did not violate the Sabbath. What he violated was their traditions concerning the Sabbath. In verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5, he makes it very clear. He says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He fulfilled the law. He didn't violate the law. That's not why he came. So he was violating their traditions concerning the Sabbath, and this is what sent them into a rage. The second charge then was calling God his own Father. Now they understood the implications of this. They understood the implications of verse 17 when he said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And you might say, well, what's the big deal? Don't we all call God our Father? Don't we pray to our Father, our Heavenly Father? Well, Jesus' relationship, sonship relationship with God is different than ours. And you see that all through the Gospels. In fact, look at John 20. John 20 deals with the resurrection. And in John 20, verse 17, Jesus appearing after he's resurrected, and in verse 17 it says, Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Now why did he say it that way? Why did he say my Father and your Father? Why didn't he say our Father? Because his relationship to God the Father is different from ours. His sonship is one of equality with God. And that's why he says, your Father and my Father, not our Father. So his relationship to God is very special in the sonship area. And that's what John 5:17 brings out. And that's what the Pharisees understood completely when he said that. And that's why they wanted to kill him, because he was claiming equality with God. Now, verse 19 through 29 is going to go on to talk about the deity of Jesus. And this will be Jesus speaking. And some notes about this section. First of all, up until this point, Jesus has been speaking mainly to individuals. Remember, he started with Nicodemus, and then the woman at the well, then the nobleman, then the guy he healed, and now the Pharisees are after him, and he's going to make his first public discourse. This is going to be public, and it's going to be in response to the charges of the religious leaders of Israel. And this discourse is going to concentrate on the person of Christ. And it's very formal, it's very systematic, it's very orderly, and it's very regular. It's a statement of the unity of God the Father and God the Son. And this is where, and I think I noted this in the introduction to chapter 5 this week or last week, that Jesus is going to make his strongest claims to deity. And this is where we'll find them. Notice how formal it is in verse 19. He says, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you. Remember that little phrase, amen, amen, in Greek? It's from the Hebrew word amen. It always introduces a solemn proclamation of truth. And we see it again down in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you. He's being formal here. He's making a formal declaration of doctrine. This is going to be, as I said, the strongest claims to deity that he's made so far. Now, he did mention to the woman at the well that he was the Messiah. Remember when she said that there was a Messiah coming and he would tell us all these things, and he said, I am he. I am the Messiah. Now he's going to make a public statement of his deity, and it's going to ignite the strongest opposition he's seen so far. And again, this will eventuate in his death from a human viewpoint. We could subtitle this section, Jesus Makes His Tremendous Claim. We can outline the discourse this way. The discourse goes from 19 to 47, verse 19 to verse 47. First, in verse 19 through 29, he'll talk about his deity. That'll be the deity of Jesus. And then in verse 30 through 47, he'll talk about the witness to him. And the witness will not be Jesus himself. Look at verse 32, for example. It says, there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent John, and he has testified to the truth. So it'll be testimony or witness to Jesus. So those two sections outline this section. Now, if we drill down then, the section we're approaching, the deity of Jesus, that goes from 19 to 29, and that'll break down into three parts. First, we'll have in relation to God the Father, 19 through 21. Look at verse 19. It says, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So he's going to talk about his deity in relationship to God the Father. He'll talk about it in relationship to judgment in verse 22 and 23. Verse 22 says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." And then he'll talk about His deity in relationship to men in 24 through 29. Look at verse 24. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." So that's where we're heading. And I think we'll stop here this evening because, as I said before, I have a cold and I'm running out of juice here. And we'll pick it up next time then with this section on the deity of Jesus. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this book of John. What a wonderful exposition we have of the claims of Jesus, his claims to deity. And although we know they're true, it's interesting to read about these and see how they were attacked by the Pharisees, by the religious leaders of his day. And we can see as we look around that the claims of Jesus' deity are still being attacked by religious leaders. And we pray that we can keep in mind that Jesus is your Son and you sent him to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.